don't know if you noticed or not, but Austin led a wonderful song tying in so well with our study tonight. Some of the phrases in here, holy bride, one Lord, one faith, holy nation. Very good choice, Austin. You're right on the money for our study this evening. You know, when I was working, when I had a regular job, we'd get a piece of equipment, and as we were trying to implement, and we'd all the time be talking about, we're going to have to see every possible failure on this thing before we can line it up and have a efficient, productive machine. Well, I'm kind of an example of that tonight. I prepared for the study when it wasn't my turn. Is this thing supposed to have a green light? Okay. I was supposed to, I came to the study without my file, so I had nothing. And so this time I've managed to, working at home, I got all my stuff ready. Man, I was in good shape too. Got all my stuff ready, and I managed to drag across my lead slide, which said intro, 1 Peter chapter 2, and not my file. So once again, I have to apologize for being technologically challenged, and we'll just do the best we can. Everybody's got a handout, and we'll make our way through it. You know, I was also real thankful that Levi reread back into verse 22. Now, I wasn't thinking about going that far, but boy, verse 25, what a strong message we have in verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And then this last phrase. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Peter's telling her, this is the word that endures forever, and this is what we preach to you. This is what I preach to you. And then we have that wonderful word in verse 1, therefore. Because all this stuff, therefore, that word again, Peter was just demonstrating the glorious and eternal nature of God's word. Therefore, in light of what God's word is to us, it changes people when they receive it and live it. Okay. What? Lord, help me out. Question.
Bart answered the last question.
Bart answered the last one. And Levi, you had, or Logan, you had one already, I think. Okay. Cole, if you want question number one, what is significant about these particular evil behaviors that the new Christian should lay them aside?
I think what's most notable about them is they're all about our relationships with other people and how we view them. Because later on, it talks more about like our individual like focusing on just things about us as individuals and how we go about worship and service to God. But these really focus on just the everyday being about people. You know, don't speak evil of people, don't be deceitful, which is really hard thing to do. Jesus said it, I think it was Nathaniel, behold, this is an Israelite, and whom is found no deceit. So it's not very common you find someone who has no deceit.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I don't really have much to say other than they're really hard, and they just focus more on like outward.
Yeah, you're right on the mark. Very good, very good. Anyone else got anything to add? Question number one. Awesome.
I really appreciated what Cole just said there. Sometimes I look at, you know, we have list of things, and I kind of start wondering why these. And I think we're talking about new Christians, because here in the next verse is going to talk about like newborn babes desiring mm-hmm. the sincere milk of the word, right? Mm-hmm. So for new Christians, obviously, once we come into Christ, we need to put off all sin, right? We're not supposed to be sinning anymore. But sometimes we talk about this as growth issues. There are some things where you need to grow in your understanding, and you know, you won't see a change right off the bat in every aspect of your life. I think we understand that as human beings. So what was interesting to me about these particular characteristics is that they all have to do with the inward nature of the Christian. It talks about things like, you know, putting away all malice, or there's another word for that in another translation, but then it goes into more specifics. So as far as deceit, why would it be bad for a new Christian to be deceitful? Because there's going to be other things in his Christian life that he's going to have to change eventually. But if he builds his Christian life out of deceit and out of hypocrisy, and maybe out of envy, maybe he noticed he comes into the church, but then after a little while, maybe he doesn't get shown as much love as maybe the next new convert. And maybe he starts envying that new feeling. So coming into the church, what you want and what we need to be encouraging new converts to be are honest, humble, sincere people that have a desire to be completely devoted to God, I think. That's at least what I got out of it. And I think those are good things that we need to reinforce in new converts, that you're going to have struggles, so be honest if you're having a struggle. Don't try to hide things. Don't try to put on an act when you're here at church and then be something else when you're out.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Anything to add here?
Trace. Just a good verse that reminds us of how many examples we have before us also, and how the bar's been set pretty high. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, it's a race, and we're all involved, whether we want to be or not, you know. If we choose to be a Christian, we're choosing to enter that race.
I want to cut you off just a second, because of the race thing.
Yeah.
I like the race analogy a lot,
yeah.
But it's not a sprint.
No.
I remind people quite often, being a Christian is a marathon. So mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Yep. No, I agree. I like what you said, too. It's because we're all on the same team also.
Yes.
So
same family.
So, yeah, we all want to make it together.
Same kingdom, yeah. Anyone else? Question number one. I had another thought there. This idea of laying aside. There's similarities to this particular verse, all 10 of these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 22. You got a lot of similarities that you put off. Here you go. Put off. Lay aside. Concerning your former conduct. I had a nice slide that had these things highlighted too. It was really nice. Put off concerning your former conduct, you know, in describing these things, the renewing of the spirit. You know, again, verse 25, therefore put away lying. And these different things are identified very, very similar. So here's Paul's version in Ephesians, and then Peter's talking and laying out very, very similar words for them in 1 Peter, the dispersed. Anyone else on question number one? And I had one other point, Austin. I had a little bit different look at this because I was thinking about that these types of sins can eat up a young Christian from the inside. When young Christians see these kinds of behaviors in other Christians, it undermines them from the inside out and weakens their faith. And I had that kind of that slant on young Christians, grow your faith, have principles based on the word and not the behavior of other sinful people possibly. Okay, done with question number one. Question number two, Austin, if you'd like it. How do new Christians grow? How do we taste that the Lord is gracious? Verses 2 and 3.
So I think we've all heard countless lessons on verses 2 and 3. So there's some familiarity there. But Again, as newborn, I'm just going to read it if you don't mind, but as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, or the sincere milk of the word, I think the old King James says, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So the simple answer on how Christians grow, specifically new ones, is the word. It's the word of the Lord. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. So in chapter 5, it talks about that the first principles, you need someone to teach you again, the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, again, talking to new Christians and understanding that new Christians need milk, that new Christians shouldn't be and can't be expected to jump into the solid food just yet. But just like a newborn baby desires, has that strong desire, cries out for, even if you will, the milk that they receive, so too should the new Christian. They should have that hunger, that desire to take in the word. And then as far as tasting, I love this idea of tasting that the Lord is gracious, and that comes out in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 5, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, it's describing something, when we talk about tasting, that's a metaphor for experiencing, I think. But taste is, of all the senses that we have, taste is one of the ones that I think we enjoy the most, right? You might think about it that way. But it's a very powerful sense, and you really, when any of us had COVID, we really noticed when it was gone, I think. That was one of the things that bothered me the most, is that you can't taste anything. Because it adds so much to life. And I think that's a great way of thinking about the word and what it means to experience that the Lord is gracious. And how do we experience that? Again, appreciate Levi reading back into chapter 1. As far as that we've been born again through incorruptible seed, through the word of God. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So how do we taste, how do we experience that the Lord is gracious? Through the word, by the gospel.
Yeah, there's two aspects here. You got to desire the word, like a baby desires the milk. But then you've got to be able to receive it. I found that in my reading, and I thought, that's a good aspect of it. You got to desire it, but then you got to be able and willing to receive it. Anyone else? Question number two. Art.
Yeah, we talked about in our study that one of the commentators said that if you're driving home and there's a meal prepared at home for you, but you stop at McDonald's or maybe you stop at Crazy Burrito and you have a couple burritos, then you're not going to want the good food that's waiting for you at home because you filled up on junk food. And the commentator pointed out that the sins that were just mentioned in the previous verse, the malice and hypocrisy and envy, those things will consume your desire for God's word. So if you're full of anger and malice, then you're not going to want to taste what the Lord has to offer. You're going to be interested. You know, I think we've all experienced it. The angrier you are, the more it consumes you. It just fills you up. And envy, same thing with envy. You know, it's difficult, if not impossible, to focus on what we should be focusing on if instead we're immired in all this worldly garbage. So I thought that was a good point to comment on.
Yeah. Anyone else? Question number two, Lawrence.
So when Jesus restored Peter, he instructed him John 21:15, feed my little lambs. And so Peter has, as an apostle, he has fed people through the Holy Spirit and through his writings and through his instructions. Also, a couple other interesting tie-ins to that is the woman at the well in John 4:15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So, she tasted the graciousness of Jesus. And John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.
Very good. Very good. I had a passage in Psalms, chapter 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So, you know, there's another idea of using that idea of tasting. And it, to Austin's point, it's a powerful concept. Anyone else? Question number two. I had one aspect of it. How do we taste that the Lord is gracious? I found myself thinking about when we recognize and acknowledge our blessings are from the Lord, I think that's part, we might have, all of us have times in our lives when we're walking back to the house or getting out of the car that we realize how blessed we are. To me, I kind of saw that as kind of the tasting. That's kind of how I looked at it. Okay. Question number three. What are some of the ways that the church as a spiritual house resembles God's other spiritual houses in history? What are some spiritual sacrifices that we offer? This is verses 4 and 5. Hunter, you want this?
Sure. I don't feel particularly great about my answer to the first question, so I might let someone spend a little bit more time on that. I mean, obviously this is comparing the church to the temple and to the tabernacle, and they do resemble each other in ways, but it seems that they don't resemble each other. Whatever the opposite of resemble is, they don't resemble each other quite as much. So I'll let somebody else spend more time on that one. But as far as spiritual sacrifices that we offer, the broad answer is everything. Sacrifices in the sense of foregoing pleasure and sin, and our whole lives is a sacrifice unto God, not engaging in carnal pleasures, but certainly also when we come to church and when we sing and when we pray and when we do communion and we contribute, all those are sacrifices that we constantly should be constantly engaged in.
Acts of worship or sacrifices, I agree. And the point here is that this is all through Christ Jesus. We can sacrifice financially. We can sacrifice time for the Lord. Anyone else on question number three? More?
I didn't go down on my notes and look it up, but I kind of remember Jerry Dickinson having this tabernacle analogy. That's what I thought. Mm-hmm. I thought maybe he'd have a bed sheet.
I don't even have a PowerPoint.
But there, I kind of remember him drawing that analogy of the priests. They were washed before entering into the tabernacle or the temple, either one. You know, this analogy seems to go more towards the temple because of the stones. But in Exodus 30:18, they washed before they went in there. The blood, the sacrifice for atonement, for animals. But here in the church is Jesus, and God was present in the holies of holies in 1 Kings 8:10 when the temple's dedicated. You see the Shekinah glory coming in there. But likewise, present in the church, Matthew 18:20 and Revelation 2:1, and in, think of the smoke of the incense rising before the veil. Revelation 5:8, the prayer of the saints is like incense.
Yeah, well, that was several more comparisons than I had. I mean, I went pretty simple. There's members in both cases. There's a holy priesthood. There was a priesthood. There was sacrifices, and then there. Now we're comparing the spiritual sacrifices. But you had some very good examples. Anyone else? Question number three. Grant?
Also, like, the tabernacle is a temporary thing, which, well, on earth it's a temporary thing. Mm-hmm. And then there's a temple, which is a temple, which is a permanent building. I mean, a permanent heaven that we're
there, you go,
going towards as well. And also, part of that second question, some of the spiritual sacrifices, not only the things we actually do, but how we do them is quite important. And that's what I think it's like,
oh, yeah,
the cheerful heart.
Yeah.
With humility, we go before God.
Very good.
One other thing I thought was really interesting, which has nothing to do with the question, but perhaps can lead, at the beginning, part of verse 4 and the beginning part of verse 5, coming to him as to a living stone. So Christ is this living stone that we're coming to. And then verse 5, you also as living stones. In one of my chemistry classes a long time ago, we go through one of the experiments where we would crystallize something. We start with something that would be the center of it, and everything would grow from that. And that would be the exact same thing in a very organized fashion. And it would make this beautiful crystal. And it's kind of the same thing that I think is going on here, that's kind of referring to. Being free from purities, it's able to crystallize and become just like the original thing that's binding to. And it makes the church, the living building, that is before God as a beautiful crystal.
Yeah, no, very good. Very good. You look like you had something to say, Mark.
Yeah. We talked about, and we had to look this up because I'm sort of fuzzy on it, but under the tabernacle, there were three different classes of Levites. There were the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites, I think. Yeah. And they each had a different responsibility. The Kohathites got to carry the holy items, and then Gershonites carried the curtains. And the Merarites were the superstructure guys. They took down all the pegs and poles and everything. And they all had to do their job and it was, you know, some was less glorious than the others, but they all worked together to serve the tabernacle. And we just commented on that's how it is in the church. Not everybody's a preacher, obviously, but we each have our responsibility and our duty, of course.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Anyone else? Awesome.
A couple of verses to add from Hebrews. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So sacrifices, not only here when we gather together or in the corporate worship in the assembly of the church, but also the good things that we do outside of the church. Also count sacrifices.
Very good. Thank you. I found an interesting bit of trivia sort of deal, I guess. This pure milk as opposed to contaminated milk. Well, evidently, back in that day, they would take gypsum powder. Yeah, I did the same thing. They took gypsum powder and would put it in the milk like an extender. And it was pretty common. So the idea of pure milk, it's also important. And I think it was Irenaeus that said something about this. I don't remember. I don't think I had that. But anyway, a little more trivia for you. Anything else on number three? Let's look at number four. Which passages are being quoted in these verses? Who rejected and stumbled at Jesus? What does it mean in verse 8 when it says that they were appointed? Dennis, would you like this?
Isaiah 28:16 is the first one. It says, behold, I lay in Zion stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a pure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Psalm 118:27 for the verse number 7 there. The stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone. Isaiah 8:14-15 from verse 8, he will be as a sanctuary. But a stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the second part, who rejected the stumble of Jesus, that would be the Jewish leaders and the people in general. Mark 6, verse 3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simeon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Luke 4:28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And John 1:1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then, what does it mean when it says they were appointed? My understanding is because of their unbelief, this group was a subset. They were like set apart as a group and recognized by God as such, and not really predetermined that they were going to be unbelievers. But they were recognized, and they were, because of their unbelief, that they were grouped as such, a group of unbelievers.
Yeah. The word I saw for appointed was synonym would be to place or to arrange. It's not like you're appointed it, but it's to place and arrange.
Yeah.
I saw that. Anyone else? God places mankind under circumstances involving great benefit as well as great dangers. God expects, desires mankind to pick the good and avoid the bad. It's mankind's choice. More?
Commentators seem to have a lot of interesting interpretations of the C part of this question. To me, what it seemed like is to which they were also appointed, being disobedient to the word which they were also appointed. If we consider the word, the gospel, going back all the way into 1:22, everybody has the same, everybody was appointed to be a saved the same way through the gospel. And they being disobedient to the word, to me, that seems that they were also appointed to be saved through the word, but they rejected it.
Yes.
Is the way I understand
it. I see that. I agree. I see it that way too. Anyone else? Awesome.
I was interested in the concept of builders there in verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And I think, you know, we mostly think about that it was the Jews that rejected him. And I think, obviously, that's correct, and that I think that's probably what's being described here. But to think about that the Jews were the builders, what were they supposed to be building? What did God expect them to build? They were God's chosen people. They were supposed to be a holy nation. And they were supposed to be the ones that heard the word, the gospel first, and then continued to build. And they were given the chief cornerstone. And then it was rejected by them. I think that's interesting. If it's not the Jews, but more generically, then you might think about Matthew 7, about the one who built his house on the rock or the one who built his house on the sand. The one that the builders rejected, choosing to build on the sand, he's become the chief cornerstone. I prefer the Jewish thing, but I was thinking about that.
Yeah. Well, and that last passage, Isaiah 8, verse 14, Isaiah 8:14 reads, "He will be as a sanctuary, capital H, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So it's pretty clear who was going to be struggling. Anyone else? Question number 4. All right, let's look at question number 5, Lance, if you'd like it. What is significant about these names given to describe those in the church? Verse 9.
Yeah, I think a lot of these have to do with one another here, but I guess I'll start with the first one here, the chosen generation. I think that has to do with what was exclusively for Israel before is now open for all. You know, and I think this is, you know, obviously referencing now before he's been rejected, now he's offering this to everybody. And then a royal priesthood, that one's probably the more interesting one to me, talking about that, because I think there's lots of different opinions on it. I think part of this is those Jewish believers, or people who are not inherently Jewish through their descendants, who are wondering, am I a part of this priesthood? And I think some of this is talking about, basically, this is open for everybody, and this is part of the holy nation concept. And God introduces the idea of royal priesthood, and it talks about kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, verse 6. And then later on, John also references that in Revelation 1, verse 6, that we, the church, are a kingdom of priests also. So that's a pretty cool concept. And also, I did find something that was kind of neat, a royal priesthood. When you think about the idea of royalty, and the priests are typically two separate offices, and through Jesus, he's our king, and he's also our priest, which is kind of a neat concept, I thought. In a holy nation, I think, you know, God's will presides over any personal or national will. I think that is reference to, obviously, you got a royal priesthood, you got enough of them, you got a holy nation. So, and then his own special people, I think that's just obviously referring to God's people.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Anyone got anything to add on question number 5? More?
Lance,
touched on, I think, the royal priesthood there in Exodus, but there's the royal priesthood, we see that in 19.
Six.
There we go. And in 19:5, we see, therefore you will indeed keep, you shall be a special treasure to me. So that seems to connect also with the special people.
Mm-hmm.
And the also in 19:6 was the holy nation along with the royal priesthood. So most of those things are contained in that instruction to Israel.
Yeah. And I didn't find them all to line up, but several of these names were once given for old Israel, for the Hebrews. They were described this way. No, I couldn't get all the names to line up, but I had about three or four of them that were lining up. Anyone else? Question number 5. Yeah, these same names are now available to Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And Peter cautions in verse 5, should have got their attention, and that their spiritual sacrifices were through Christ Jesus. Peter reminds them of their spiritual duty to proclaim praises of Christ and to witness. Okay, anything else on number 5? Yeah, Lance?
One more kind of cool concept I read, forgot to mention, is someone mentioned, similar to a museum, God's special people, where hats and canes and things like
that
are only glorified because of who their owner was.
That's right.
That was kind of funny.
And who owns us. Yeah, exactly. Very good. Very good. Question number 6. To what group is verse 10 addressing, and what is significant about it? Right, Josh?
Yeah, pretty much what Lance was talking about, the ones who had previously not been qualified, the lost, basically, the Gentile body, not involved with the Israelite nation, them becoming qualified, basically allowed through sacrifice to become the new saved body, bringing into, you know, once lost individual and no one else being able to join the group, you know, it united them all as one.
Gave them a chance.
So talking to them as a group now, that you had not really had a purpose, you know, no hope at all, and now this gives you a purpose. So, and then the second part of that question, what's significant about it is it basically that you have a purpose now, and that all these things that are being said, you know, it's of the utmost importance to maintain that. So
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's kind of the idea I got.
Yeah, very good, very good. Anyone got anything else? Trace?
I came from across this good verse in Hosea 2:23. Says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So I think that's referring to us.
Right on. Anything else? What's interesting is Peter's been working with them now, trying to remind them, and now what we're going to see through our next study is a continuation of these behavioral aspects that Peter is trying to impress upon these these new Christians. And I'm not sure if they were all new. You know, there's probably Christians in there that maybe were weak. They weren't new, but they were weak, and he's trying to encourage them all. And we're going to see in our next study different aspects, different relationships that Christians are expected to work on and have a favorable representation to outsiders on what we've got, and that they should have some of them. That's kind of how we need to be. Appreciate everyone's participation here.